Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the very first chapter. We'll be reading verses 26 to 31. It's actually on page 2 in the Pew Bible. And then some verses in chapter 2, and then some in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians. And children, I'm going to be talking about finding something, and just listen, and then there'll be several things I'll mention, and you might draw one of them or something else that would be maybe related that would come to mind. Genesis 1, beginning with verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And going on to chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." And then turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Found on page 1393 in the Pew Bible. Beginning with verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Imagine for a moment you're walking through a field, and as you're doing that, your eye looks down and spots something shiny in the field, and you go over and look at it. And perhaps it's something you've never seen before. Well, the natural curiosity we have as human beings is to wonder, what is it? What's its name? Maybe to even wonder, you know, is it dangerous? If I pick it up, would it explode in my hands or not? And then we'd begin to think, well, what's its purpose? I wonder who made it and why they made it and what it does. And perhaps at that moment a friend comes along and he knows what that shiny object is and can help you and can identify it. And they'll say, well, that's a gyro. It's found in a plane. And it helps the plane to fly. Or maybe he looks at it and says, well, that's an aluminum baseball bat. Have you ever seen a baseball game? If we would find something like that, we would wonder who made it and why. It gets naturally a part of what we see when we see something that's complex, that's been made, to wonder who made it and why. And last week we began by looking at creation. And one of the points we looked at was the fact that the world was created to be inhabited by men. As God went about fashioning the earth and on those successive days bringing more order out of chaos, he was preparing this world for the crown, for mankind, for you and I and the rest to live in this world. Man is the crowning achievement of God's creation. And so we have a special place. But the question that follows naturally from that is why? Why did God make mankind? Why are you here? Why am I here? And as humans, we want meaning and significance to our lives. We want to know that we're here for a reason and what that purpose is. And then to seek to fulfill it. You know, what is the point of your life? What is the point of my life? In our modern scientific age, we've been told, you know, we can be free from those childish ideas that there's a creator and one who would hold us accountable. That was for a different day, a less sophisticated day, and we don't need that. And yet the result of that is a real loss of sense of meaning. That men and women around us lack a sense of their significance and their purpose and why they're here. And we see it in terms of people becoming depressed, of people even becoming suicidal, not understanding why they're here. Or others try to immerse themselves in all sorts of activities so they're never alone with their thoughts, or never alone with having to deal with that question, why am I here? Am I fulfilling the purpose why I'm here on earth? Or still others just give their lives to something. It may be success, it may be pleasure, it may be work, whatever it is. And hope that maybe that's the right thing to be their purpose of meaning in life. But they find at the end that these things do not really satisfy. They don't give true meaning to life. But as we would look at the scripture, these very first pages, they do give us the answer to these questions. They indicate why we were created. And the significance that we do have and the meaning for our life. And so the first point to see is that we need to understand that as human beings, we were created in the likeness and the image of God as you look at chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 of Genesis. In the likeness and the image. And really those two words are synonymous. We don't need to try to figure out the difference in meaning. They point to the same truth of how we were made. And it has profound implications then for what we're to do. What has meaning for our lives. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? In the likeness of God? Well, the first thing is we need to understand what it is not. It doesn't mean physical resemblance. That somehow we look like God, that as we have two arms and two legs and two eyes, then we know that God has two arms and two legs and two eyes. And I remember being in a Bible study a number of years ago. And the leader of the study was actually saying that. You know, that God must have two eyes and two legs and that sort of thing. And that's an old thought, but some of us are looking at Augustine's Confessions, and he writes in the 300s A.D. of how he was a part called the Manichaeans, who used to ridicule Christians because they thought God, you know, looked like a man. And then he came to understand later, as he became a Christian, that wasn't what Christians taught at all. And today, it's still a very popular idea. You can see it in cartoons as they want to try to image God. Well, there's an old man with a long gray beard on a movie or TV show. There's various actors over the years, and even some actresses, that have been, you know, portraying God as if God had a physical form. But God is a pure spirit, not having a body, not having a form. And thus Jesus speaking about the essential nature of God and in John 4:24 says, God is spirit. You know, we're not to think of Him in terms of the physical, a physical being like we are. And Moses warned the people who he led out from Egypt in Deuteronomy 4:15 as they were on Horeb and as they were really getting ready to, as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, he was reminding them what took place at Horeb years earlier. He said, at that time, when God was being demonstrated to the people, you did not see any form of the Lord God on that day when he spoke to you. There wasn't any physical form for God. And the Roman general Titus, who in 70 AD conquered Jerusalem, you know, one of the things he did before destroying the temple is he went in to the Holy of Holies personally to look at it, to see this marvelous thing that had been shrouded from view of everybody except the priest once a year. And he went in and he looked and he was disappointed. Why? He thought there'd be some sort of elegant idol there of gold and silver and rare jewels, and there was nothing. There was no representation of God. And it's all coming back to the fact that if God is not physical like we are, He's a spirit. But in what way then are we created in the image of God? Since He doesn't have eyes and ears like we do. Well, we're reminded in the New Testament, it's in terms of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. You could look at Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 and point out these things. That the resemblance of God is that we possess a moral nature. We possess personality. We possess in the original state a holiness, the image that reflected the image of God. Man, unlike the animals, can think and reason. Man, contrary to what the animals can do, can distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil. And man possesses morality and character and personality. And note in Genesis, it said explicitly both men and women, that they're created in the image of God. Both show the invisible God in a visible way. And then see, what are the implications for this truth for us? How does it make a difference if we understand these things? Well, the first thing is that man is to glorify God. You go back to the first question in the Shorter Catechism, and it asks, you know, what is the chief end of man? You know, what's our main purpose? Well, man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. How do we do that? Well, we glorify God in one way by making the invisible God visible. As people would see us, as people would see, especially in Christians, that capacity for morality, of choosing right from wrong, of communicating, of worshiping the Creator with our minds active as we are this evening. We're giving glory to God in a way that the animal kingdom can never do. And so we glorify God by being made in His image and being able to relate to Him and by being able to communicate with Him and being able to worship Him. The second implication is, although through the fall that image has been corrupted, yet there's one who's going to come from the point of view of Genesis, who has come from our point of view, who does reflect that image perfectly, Jesus Christ. And so as Adam destroyed that image and marred, Jesus Christ comes along as that true image of the Father. And He is able to glorify the Father fully and completely, to show really the supremacy of what the image of God is like when it's in human form, of having no sin. And we can begin to think of all the things He did, how He taught, how He interacted with the nature around Him to be able to calm storms and walk on water and all the rest. And how He could conquer sin and death. That image perfectly. And the third thing is, although that image is marred due to Adam's sin, the fact remains that we all are made in the image and the likeness of God. It's like throwing a mirror down on the ground. It breaks in hundreds of little pieces, and that image that you've been maybe looking at, maybe you're looking at yourself in that mirror, is destroyed, but not completely. Because as you would look at all those bits of mirror spread out on the ground, you see bits and pieces of your image still being reflected. And so although man fell, we still, in a marred way, show that image of God. And that's important in that each one of us then has significance before God. Because each one, whether they're a child in the womb, or someone who's very elderly that is losing all their mental faculties, whether it's a male or a female, someone who's born with a handicap or not, all life is to be respected and to be protected. And historically, whenever Christianity has gone into a new area, there have been an improvement in the status of women, of slaves, to the point where slavery is almost unknown in our day, for prisoners, for the poor. And it's because this influence of Christianity that sees men and women, all men and women, being made in the image of God. Second point that we can see is that we're created to subdue the earth. We are to be what we could call subordinate rulers. And if you want, the term would be a viceroy or a regent. You know, one who rules on behalf of a higher power, often a king. And as we look at Genesis 1, 28, the command says, subdue the earth and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in verse 29, God goes on to say, and I give to you. The man has that special place to have dominion over all the rest of what God has created. Now, it's limited. It's under God. We're answerable to God. And yet, man, as we sang in Psalm 8, is given a very special place in the created order. He's to rule over the lesser creation. And we can see an example of this as we go on, B, into chapter 2. In verse 15 that we read, man, Adam, was to cultivate and to keep the garden. And in verse 19, he's in charge of naming the animals. We see him, as he does those things, subduing the world, of bringing that world unto him. And notice, you notice those two things that he does, as he cultivates and as he names, it requires man's both physical activity and also his mental activity. And the physical activities in terms of tilling the ground and doing that part of his work, the mental is as he would classify and as he would look as animals and as he would name them. You might note that as we think about that ladder, we have really the beginnings of science. And scientific research that's still being conducted today is the scientists go worldwide looking for new plants and for new creatures and naming them. And we see here that real scientific investigation isn't contrary to Christianity, but really is an outgrowth of the way God has created us, of the God-given task that He's given to us of subduing the earth. Now, because of the fall, human minds have been darkened, and we can no longer count on the assured results of science always being correct. And yet science, the studying of what God has made around us, is a very legitimate exercise and one that should be involved in Christians. See, we can see the implication of this truth is that we can and we should glorify God in our everyday work. Whatever the task, and for some it may be more physical labor of meeting maybe, needs of the family, of the mother she cares for the children, and day by day. Maybe it's a more mental activity of a professor or student. But if it's part of the subduing the earth, then you can glorify God by how you do it. And so it may be something mundane like cleaning the house, or maybe studying at the university, and maybe building something with your hands, or whatever it is. If it falls into that category, really managing the earth, of being part of subduing the earth, then you can glorify God in it. Now, too often those around will exploit, and greed will cause them to exploit or to abuse the world, and that will dishonor God. But when there's careful management, when there's a good stewardship, we give honor to God. The third thing we see is that we're created, third point, to created to glorify God by being fruitful. Again, going back to chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the implication is that it's not just to be a few who know and worship God, not just one or two or 50 or 100, but a vast multitude that we see in Revelation that no man can number who to praise God. And many worry about overpopulation and concerned about it. But that's not what the Bible directs us to think about. It directs us to think in terms of a world made up of many who praise and worship God. And if you were to look at some of the problems that are raised, there's so much starvation, so much poverty in this world. I can't hold a few more. you find that most of those problems are due to man's inhumanity to man, of one group oppressing another group. You think of the Sudan. Is the fact there isn't enough food that could go to the Sudan to feed all the people? No, it's because the government, because the politics refuses to let the food in. We live in a nation where the government has programs to pay farmers not to grow crops. Well, B, we need to see that this task of filling the earth is to be fulfilled by means of marriage. If you want to know what marriage is, look at that. In chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a simple truth. God has designed marriage in a very particular way. It's a union of one man and one woman together in exclusive and faithful bond to each other. And it's so simple that you would not think it's controversial. But today we hear that families come in all sizes and all shapes. It's not necessarily one man and one woman. And if you wonder how far this thinking has gone, this past week the Indiana legislature couldn't make out of committee a definition of what marriage was. Considered a very conservative state by many, our legislature, our leaders, could not come to the conclusion that marriage was a union of one man and one woman. The words of Jesus in Matthew 19, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." What God has declared to be marriage, we better not mess with. Marriage is not, as some would claim, to be the product of human evolution, human social evolution, that we evolved and came to this conclusion that it would be good, but it's the result of God's plan. And there's some other themes that could be developed here, the idea of headship, of God creating Adam first, and then Eve. The fact that Eve corresponds, complements Adam, and what that means in terms of personal and social needs and the interaction that goes on. Don't have time to do that this evening, but let me just mention two important implications of this truth. The first, as we as a society really live in what's been described as a cesspool, when it comes to the ideas of morality and how true that is, Christians need to be different. To respect God's design. That before marriage, the young people to be chaste and to be reverent. For those who are married, to be faithful in their marriage bonds. And for it to be a lifetime commitment. And thus I encourage you, pray. Pray for your marriage. Pray for the marriages of others. One of the things on your prayer list would be the marriages, first and foremost, of all the people in the church. That they would be solid and they would be strengthened. Second, do you think about how, if you're married, that you might strengthen your own marriage to make that bond for your husband and your wife stronger? And how you might not put a stumbling block in the way of any others. More and more society around us and even the government is confused about marriage, about morality, and about what's immoral, what moral is, and how do we react to it? It becomes more incumbent upon us as Christians to be clearer and more alert about what marriage is and how we live in those marriages. Second thing, as we look at Ephesians 5, marriage is an illustration of even a more profound reality. From all eternity, the triune God had a plan for the salvation of His people. Even though they fell into sin, God had a plan. And central to that plan was the self-giving love of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for His bride, the church. And marriage is to be a picture of that relationship. And a Christian marriage can glorify God by pointing this out to the watching world. As the world sees a husband who lovingly loves his wife, who gives of himself for the sake of his wife, doesn't exercise harsh dominion over her, or on the other hand, the escape and the passivity. It's a witness to the world what marriage is, but also what Christ has done. And the wife, as she lovingly supports and submits her husband, you know, doesn't try to usurp his authority, doesn't try to domineer over him. She too is a witness by our conduct, but also to the fact of what the church is and what it is to be like. And ultimately, if you caught my theme as we go through, you know, what was your purpose? What is my purpose? It's to glorify God. We glorify Him in our marriages. We glorify Him in our work. We glorify Him by being His image bearers in this world, in knowledge and in truth and in holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this very special place that You've given man, male and female, in Your universe. That we are the ones who bear Your image. That we are the ones who can glorify You in that work of subduing the earth. That we are the ones who can glorify You in marriage. And I pray that You would help us to do that. That we would be those who would show to the watching world what the invisible God is like as they see us and see, even imperfectly, that image being reflected in each one of us. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.